Good morning. It is a blessing and a privilege to be here with you today, and I bring you greetings from the Denver Church. And I almost thought Paul was going to say he has sympathy for the Denver Church. and he had asked me if I wanted to introduce myself, and this is the way I would introduce myself. Years ago, I was in music ministry with my wife in Mexico. We'll be married 25 years this coming February. And she was very well known throughout the church in Mexico. Matter of fact, I was telling Brother Nathan that she has a picture with him years ago. He doesn't remember her, of course, but she'll be happy. I need to get a picture with you so she can see us together, too. But while we were in Mexico, because she was so well known in the music ministry and traveled all over, her brother was a national leader. Elder Ramon Ruiz was one of our leader of our team, and being the president and the IMC president as well at that time. And so I would go places, and I was always introduced as Martha Molina's husband. And I used to get jealous. And I would kind of throw a little fit sometimes. You're married to me, and and in Mexico, the women keep their last name, and so I respect that of my wife, but at the time I didn't like that, when I was dating her and then later we're married. I grew up in the area of Florida, and I spent a lot of time with the Hispanic church there, and one day Martha and I are married. I do hear an echo. Is it me or is it the church? And while we were there, here I grew up with these young adults there in Mexico or in Haines City that were Mexican, and one day they came up and they were so excited that Martha and I were going to sing for them, and they said, "We have our sister Martha and her husband here." That was my home church. And I learned to praise God for that. So I am Martha Molina's husband, and I'm happy to be here. They have allowed me out of my cage for a little bit to come and preach to you, and I want to share what God has placed on my heart for not just you, for the church in general. I recognize being here. I know a lot of names. I know a lot of people. I know connections of people, and so it is. It almost like speaking to the choir. How many choir singers do we have here? Because sometimes you're like, what am I? I should be sitting back there and letting some of you preach to me. But I want to share something that God has placed on my heart for the church in general. And if the shoe fits, you know what the saying is. In Spanish, they say, si queda el saco, if the suit coat fits, wear it. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8. I want to focus on the life of a certain minister, his calling, and I want to build on that to come to an understanding as God had placed this on my heart. Acts chapter 8. We're going to read through two passages quickly, and then we'll build from there. By the way, I got a nice little from Brother Roy. Thank you for signing this. I have an autographed picture that's going in my Bible, so I can show it off. Acts chapter 8. And I will be preaching from the NIV. I was asked what version I used, and I said most of them. But I have a Spanish-English Bible here, and it's the NIV. I lost my New King James Version bilingual Bible. I was in a radio program for many years in Idaho, and then we've been doing one in Denver, but we've on hiatus right now. And one of the founders of that radio program, it's called Rely on Scripture. His name is Dr. Bruce Walker, and he's a guy I can brag about, because this guy, he was the in charge of this. He was the professor of physics in Stanford University, and he was in charge of the team that discovered the quark molecule. This man knows everybody. He knows Carl Ball from here, from Texas, that found the dinosaur tracks with the human tracks in it. And Bruce used to say when we were going to read from the NIV, he called it the non-inspired version. So excuse me if I'm using the non-inspired version, but I do like the flow of it. So if that's not your liking, you'll have to excuse that. Acts chapter 8, and in verse 4, I want to read with you It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And before we even go any further, just a little background. This is when, if you remember Jesus, when he set up the church, the day that they were going to watch him ascend into heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, he says, I want you to be my witnesses. I always tell people I am a JW, a Jesus witness. Because he tells us he wants us to be his witnesses. And he says, here in Jerusalem, and you can follow me in this, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and into all the world. They were asking him if this was when they were going to start up the kingdom of God, and they were going to rule and all that. And he's, that's none of your business, basically what he was telling them. But he's getting them ready, and he's telling them, I want you to go out. For quite a long time, the church stayed in Jerusalem. They loved being at home. They loved the family units, and it was growing quickly until a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus came into the picture. And his first primary assignment, because I believe that God had signed it to him as an unbeliever at the time, to go and persecute the church, because guess what the result was? They left it to all the world. Only the apostles stayed back in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people started going out and spreading the gospel. And that's where we pick up here in chapter 8, that this is going on. Saul, we would have read just a few verses before that he was approving of Stephen's death, who was a companion of Philip that we're reading about. It says, on that day, this great persecution happened. That's in verse 1, and then it says in verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. We're told in chapter 21 that Philip was an evangelist, in chapter 21 of this book. And here, Philip is going and he's proclaiming the gospel about Christ. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they paid close attention to what he said. I want you to think about that for a moment. When Jesus began his ministry, he did things, signs and wonders, so that people would believe, that they knew that there was power. He wasn't just all talk. There was power behind him. And so he would speak, and you remember the story of the man that was let down by his four friends through a thatch roof? And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. You can't see people's sins forgiven, can you? Sometimes when people are healed, you can't see it healed. But this is one of those situations where everybody's going to take notice. And you remember the story when the Pharisee said, who's this guy? Only God can forgive sins. And you remember what Jesus told them? He says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins. Let me ask you something. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? Your sins are forgiven. And everybody's staring at him going, what, they look like they might be forgiven. I think I see some change in there. They're not getting that. But he says, I'll give you something so you can see that I have the authority. He says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And that's what happened. And Jesus told the disciples, he passed that authority on to them. He told Peter in chapter 16 of Matthew, he says, when Peter acknowledged who he was, who do you say I am? And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter, son of Jonas, because man didn't reveal this to you, but God has revealed this to you. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. In the Greek, he's saying to Peter alone, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Don't worry, I'm not teaching Roman Catholicism or the papacy. But he gave him authority to bind, which means you take a key and you can lock a lock or you can unlock the lock. Binding and loosing. And he gave them that power. In chapter 18 of Matthew, we read that he tells all the disciples, because now he's using the word emin in Greek, which is the plural. I tell you all that when two or three, you know the verse that we quote from Matthew 18? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And whatsoever things they touch upon, whatever they agree about, if you agree here on earth, it'll be, if they loose here on earth, it'll be loosed in heaven. If it's bound here on earth, it'll be, that's the power and the authority that Jesus received from his Father. He passed on to his disciples, And he told them, the same gifts, the same things that I do, the works and greater ones you will do. So here we have now this man named Philip in Samaria. And there are signs following him. Miracles are happening. In verse 7 it says, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Paul says that he didn't come with just words. He wasn't an orator and he was like exuberant the way he talked and all that, but he came with the power of God. And that's what Jesus was giving his disciples. I want to back up a little bit to chapter 6 of this same book, because this man Philip, and the reason why it's interesting to my sermon this morning is because his calling, his start was a more humble start. In chapter 6, we read about what is commonly called the deacons of the church. There were some men that were chosen. Let's read together in chapter 6 in verse 1. It says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, that means the 12 apostles, you know their names, Bartholomew or Nathaniel, and we won't do that. I might miss somebody and then you'll be upset at me. But the 12, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, Philip. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, they say, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be, say this with me, full of the Spirit. You need to be full of the Spirit to do food distribution. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, which we learn in the next chapter. They were so full of faith that he confronted the naysayers about the way. And he was able to stand, and at the end, you know the story how it ends for Stephen. He died as one of the first martyrs. By the way, the word martyros, martyr, is actually means a witness. It doesn't just mean dying, but it's a witness until death in this case. And so that was Stephen. We also had Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I want us to think about that for a moment. These men, what was going on was, as there were things going on in Israel, and not just in Israel and Palestine, but the known world as well. There was a lot of migration, kind of like what we have today, when the Jews are leaving Russia and all the other countries and they're going into the Holy Land. And so this was happening in this day. These people were coming to the Holy Land. The problem was that it was mainly older people that were moving back to Palestine. And that becomes a social problem. And the reason why is because they have all these widows that can't care for themselves. Somebody's got to care for them. This was happening just in the Jewish world. But even in the church, this was affecting the church. We had all these Hellenistic, which means women, or it means people from Greek-speaking country. Hellenes is the word for Greek in Greek. But the Hellenistic widows were coming in. They were Jews like everybody else. It's like if we say there's a Palestinian Jew, there's an American Jew, they're all Jews. And so these Jews were coming, and these women, not a lot of young people were coming, it was mainly older people. So you start having this overburden of having to care for these people. And so this dilemma was happening in the church. But the problem was that everybody's worried about their mother-in-law, their great-grandmother, who's a widow, that was there from Palestine. And they were neglecting these new widows coming in. And so the apostles get tagged with this burden. You got to do something about it. But it's interesting because they said, it's not right for us to stop doing our ministry. We have a particular calling. Their names as apostle means to be sent out. They were told to go and plant and start churches. And so they were busy doing that, ministering the word and prayer. And the word for the ministry there is the same word that they applied to the food distribution. Basically, what this is saying, that when people are called and God says, I want you to start, it puts on your heart, I want you to start a food bank. I want you to get that. We have a pastor, Tim Endicott, that was sharing at our ministerial council, and he was weeping at how God is blessing them in this food bank that they're having. They're in the number one food bank in his area in Missouri, or Iowa. And he was weeping about that. That is a ministry. It may not be a preaching ministry. It may not be planting churches, but it was a ministry. You remember the principle that Jesus gave when he says, he who is faithful in little will be faithful much. And the opposite is true. If he's not faithful in little, if you can't do you're supposed to do the food distribution. And they said, brother so-and-so keeps coming late. He's just not, he promised he'd be here. And now we got to work double time because he didn't show up. And Jesus says, if you're not faithful in little, you won't be faithful in much. And he follows it up saying, how can you, if you can't take care of somebody else's property, how will you get your own property? You see the point? In these ministries that Philip was in, and that Stephen and Nicanor and Prochorus and Parmenas and all those guys, those seven, they were full of the Spirit. That's why they needed the Spirit, because they're guiding them. It didn't matter what the type of ministry it was, diaconia. It wasn't important, but that's where they got their start. But already, by mentioning, we know of two men that just excelled and went further, well above what their original calling was. Philip was a great evangelist. This was the outcome of these men that when the apostles, the disciples said, we're going to tell the church, choose seven men. I want you to make note of it. We read it already. It says that the word of God spread. Just because they were faithful, just because Philip was faithful. He wasn't called evangelist just yet. But he was faithful to be part of that and do a good job, and the word of God spread. Think about it. The apostles are preaching the word. Who was bringing the people to the apostles? Those who were doing ministry. Those who were a part of that. They're bringing that in, and here they are. They're all in there going, and the apostles are preaching the word. You can go back a few chapters in Acts 4, Acts chapter 2, and you can see that as the apostles are preaching, the church is just exploding because people are doing the ministry. It may seem menial, may seem mundane, but it was a necessary ministry to reach out to those widowed women. The other thing that happened was the number of church members increased. All these people began to fill the pews because they're getting it. They're getting fed physically in this circumstance. These women and those who are attached to them, the apostles are preaching the word. They're learning the words of Jesus. The kerygma is often called. Whatever Jesus taught, they're passing on. And now, and the pews are starting to fill up with all these people. We might imagine these two rows be just full of widows. Number three, there was a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Can you imagine such a ministry that people that are in false religions begin to come to your church? Because God's word is being spoken there. God's love is being shown with the ministries that you do. And the pews are filling up with all the former leaders of other false religions. I'm not talking about false denominations. I'm talking about religions. The Jewish priests, in this case, were coming to the Lord. They recognized Jesus as Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. And they're coming to the Lord because they did this food distribution. Because the church was increasing. When I was in Mexico, I started out pastoring in Mexico in 1996. And I was, my wife had, like I said, I'd been in other ministries, quote unquote. God was teaching me to stop throwing pity parties and get involved with stuff when I was a young adult at Springville. And I was going through depression and all that, and God's saying, stop wallowing in your depression and get busy. And I started just visiting old folk homes and with other people and working with kids and that were, you know, struggling with things. And I also was working at Springville for a little bit. But it was when I went to Mexico and started working with my wife, who had been in ministry since she was a young teenager. They were in prison ministry. They were in some of the worst prisons. She's had mentors, women that were, one woman named Lucy, who was in the prison there in Mexico. She was a political prisoner she was tied to the mafia and everything, and she was very well known. And in the prison, she came to Christ and became a mentor for Martha, my wife, because Lucy was released miraculously. They had told her, you will never leave. There's no death penalty. She would have gotten the death penalty, but there was no death penalty in Mexico, or is not. And they said, but we have these records on you. You'll never leave this place, is what one warden told her. And one day when a new warden came in, he says, we've been looking for your file, and we cannot find it, so you're free to go. And that's how she was miraculously let out. And she died because of her drug addictions and her lifestyle before becoming a believer. She eventually died, but she had many years of prison ministries. And Martha got to enjoy that, got to be part of that. And so as she was doing prison ministries and then with her family singing, I come in the picture later on with all my messed up kind of stuff. And I started learning ministry. We started with a small mission. That's why people call me missionary, because it was a small mission. Matter of fact, in Mexico, they say there are two types of missionaries. Pastors that take a big church and make it a small church, because that's a mission. And the other type of missionary is taking a small church and making it into a real church. And so we were a mission because we started with a small group. But it was during that time that the Lord brought through a friend, a Christian friend, not from the Church of God, who reprimanded our group, our small group there, because we were just a couple families, and when we were fighting, we weren't having church services because we were getting along. And we wanted to grow, and he said, you're only growing because you're trying to build up your own little world and all this stuff. And when we took on the attitude of saying, we're going to go minister to people, and if other Church of God pastors were fighting over territory, we're just going to minister to the people, and if God takes them to those churches, so be it. That's his church. And when he did that, we actually started partnering with another Church of God pastor who was considered a black sheep of that church, of the church in Mexico, because of being so just self-contained with his church. We got to interact with him, and we would share. I would teach Sabbath school to the whole church. And then he would send his daughters out into the parks on Sabbath afternoon, and we started getting a gathering of people. And it was there that God began to teach me through my wife's counsel and others that we were ministering to people that are on the streets. And we see some miraculous things. We started being in homes. Sometimes my wife would be speaking till 1 in the morning, and people are just memorized. We've been in the homes of those people in their homes, and they would beg our forgiveness for their nosy neighbors who would sit there and listen at the windows. You see where I'm going with this? That God began to open up our understanding of the gospel and explain the gospel, not fight doctrine with them, because that was my Church of God days. you know, the Virgin Mary is not a virgin anymore, and the Bible is very clear about that. And what happens to the people? Their eyes glaze over. They don't hear anything. My wife would say later, she'd go, don't do that. Preach Jesus to them. And we started doing that, and that began to change those people. And they would just, we're sorry for our nosy neighbors that are sitting at the window listening to you guys. God was teaching all these things so that we could start growing in our own ministry. That pastor that I said was the black sheep of the church, years later, we moved. I moved to Denver in 1999, 2000. I was the last student to graduate from Summit School of Theology. And while we were there, we learned, because we felt a little bit bad that we just kind of, my wife decided, we were having some marital problems, just to be frank with you. And she felt like, there was an offer of being missionaries in Cuba, and she's like, no, we're not going to Cuba. Not the way we're acting. Why don't you go to Summit? You need to get a ministerial license. That was her way of diverting me from getting trapping us in Cuba with marital problems. And we went to there, and we learned later, this man, this pastor, Jose Barrientos, God was working on his own heart. Because instead of being the dark, heavy-handed pastor that he was, he began to, it's the gospel, it's the gospel. And he began to preach, and some years later, or a year or so later, we learned that there was going to be this, in this town where we were before, that in this Mexican town, which is very heavily Catholicism, that they were doing missionary work. And all these people were coming. They had broadcasts on the radio, which was unheard of. And they began to broadcast the gospel. And they started having hundreds of people that were coming to learn and study the Bible with them. And they had 50 families that were now becoming part of the church. And that was Brother Jose Barrientos. Because it was a man that, because we were partnering with them, he began to change his thinking on what he understood of the Bible and ministry. And he was the one in charge of that. So we saw how God worked in that, and so we move our sights to new things. We went to Denver. My wife was had overstayed a visa, and so they punished her with a year out of the country. We lived in Mexico, and we talked about being bitter this morning in our Bible study class, our Sabbath school class, that I was bitter against the U.S. government because of my wife's situation. But God was teaching us. He was teaching us that he's in control of everything, and he's directing us in a way. That's when we ended up at Springville, and I pastored the youth and the young adults and the young couples there. And then we moved to Idaho. And we could see how God was building up our ministry, because he was already giving us a mentality that ministry is when we do all these combined things that help get the message out. In 2003, I began working with Pioneer Missionary Training, and soon after became the director of that. And that was one out where we could take what we had learned in Mexico, take people to Mexico so that they could learn how to grow a church. And that's what we started doing. Those are the areas of ministry that God was showing us. I want to share quickly with you. I'm not wrapping up just yet, so I'm mindful of the time. But I just want to share. I want to look at three groups in this church. The congregation, I want to look at the leadership, and I want to look at the seniors. And I'm going to use the word elderly members, because I want to make a point with that, not to underline elderly. But using the term seniors in general, but remembering, let me throw out this phrase to you. What do you tell young people when they're rushing by and they knock over one of the older members in your church? You say, respect your... I want to talk about that in a moment. And what that means in the body of Christ. To the congregation, And these are just some, and I ask your forgiveness ahead of time if I step on your toes. It's not my intention to step on toes. It's my intention that you would be convicted and that God would work in your hearts. One of the things is make corporate ministry a part of your church life. That's what we did. We were in this little small Bible study group and we were doing our Sabbath school lessons until that minister from a different denomination said, "You're not growing because of this reason. You're not trying to build the body of Christ." And so make corporate ministry. That means everybody together, finding your gifts and working together to make corporate ministry a part of your church life. The next one is find opportunities for every believing member in your congregation. How many believing members who've given their heart to Christ, we'll put that stipulation, are here and sitting in this congregation? I'm a little worried, Pastor Paul. Only a couple people. How many believing members? Raise your hands and hold them up there. I'm putting you on the spot. Some are saying, they know I'm believing. I don't need to raise my hands. I know, I'm just trying to make a point. Every believing member needs to have a part in the church. Needs to have a part in the corporate ministry that you have. Needs to have a personal ministry. This is according to what the Bible calls charisma in Greek, which means your grace gift. Do you know your grace gift? I can tell you what's not my grace gift. I'm not a great counselor. I know how to counsel. I know how to give counsel. I know how to listen to people. But it's not my gift. But there are other areas that are my gift. What is your grace gift? What has God given you says, I do this well? The Bible in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, gives us some examples, and I just want to mention those quickly. One was the gift of proistimi, the word presiding as a leader. Somebody knows how to minister, knows how to be in charge of things. Guess what? I've seen that both in men and women. Have you? There are women that know how to be in charge of things. We have people in our church that are pretty in charge, and they're in charge. What is your charisma? What is your grace gift? Presiding as a leader, exhorting and encouraging, is that you? Think about it. In a corporate ministry, you need the exhorters because while you have the person that knows how to preside, they may not be a good exhorter. And other people say, man, she just won't get off, or he won't get off my case. Because they're leaders and they're trying to make sure the machine is running well. But they're the people who are the exhorters. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I told you I'd be preaching to the choir, so. Exhorting. Word of knowledge. Do you know that still exists? My wife has a gift for that. She has a gift of discernment. She also knows things. Sometimes it's not a pleasant gift for her. But a word of knowledge. When you go, have you ever been where God is putting on your heart to go pray for somebody or tell somebody, the Lord is telling me this, and the person, how did you know? Have you ever seen that before? That's a gift. And I'm just naming a few here. Word of knowledge, prophetic speaking. The Lord has been blessing us in our ministry. I was sharing with Becky today, Becky Pedersen. Years ago, I was very impressed with her and another young lady at Springville. Is it okay if I share this, Becky? Yeah. Okay. I get in trouble sometimes for doing that. But Becky and this girl, Rachel, came from some ministry that they were doing, and they came back excited. And they had prayed for a man. If I get the story wrong, you can correct it later, Becky. But the man was crippled in one leg, right? You remember? I remember well. I got the mental picture, and I wasn't even there. And so the story was that they prayed for a leg, and the leg grew out again. It straightened out or something like that. And you guys came back. You were weeping. You and Rachel both crying. I don't know if you remember that, but I remember vividly you guys sharing this, and I was like, wow, that happens? And I was so excited for them, and I was wishing, as their pastor, I was wishing I could do something like that. Do you feel that way sometimes? Lord, where's the power? Where's the authority? God has been blessing our ministry in the last 6 years of people being miraculously healed of cancer and other things. Some people, we fight against this because people think that I'm saying, God, you must do what I say. God had to teach me. He had to say no. I said, God, I don't want to tell you what to do. And he'd say, no, I'm telling you what to do. Go pray for that person. You ever been in those situations? And you go lay hands on him and say, you know, timid at first. What, I'm going to look foolish if it doesn't happen. And God just tells us that we need to pray for people. And so we started doing that, and we started seeing miracles. And one of the things, again, Becky and I were talking about, that people need to be reminded of these things happening. So oftentimes when we're going to pray for a new person, we bring them up and we're going to lay hands on them, pray. And we do this corporately, by the way, because we believe the power, even more, the authority is given to the church. Two or three of them gather in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. Whatsoever things they agree upon will be agreed on in heaven. Whatsoever things they bind will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever things they loose will be loosed in heaven. Matthew chapter 18. And so we start praying and we start reminding, Sister so-and-so, remember when God healed you of the congestive heart failure? Sister so-and-so, amen, amen. And everybody's getting excited. Their faith is growing. They're remembering. And now we can pray with faith. God wants to do that with his church. Not everybody may be called to one ministry or another, but that's why we work together as a body. Am I making sense so far? Are you following me? Philip's grace gift, as we read, was in Acts 18, was that he knew how to present the gospel effectively. Not all of us can do that. You know what? I want to tell you something, brethren. How many people here says, I'm an evangelist? Raise your hand. Very few people. Did you know all of us are called to evangelize? Not all of us are evangelists. I'm not evangelist. People call me evangelist. I'm saying, I'm not evangelist. I'm a preacher. I'm a teacher. I teach scripture. But I had to learn to evangelize. I learned how to share the gospel, and I started getting more and more effective at it. That's why I lead PMT trips, Pioneer Missionary Training, because I learned to walk up. A couple years ago, a little over a year ago, I'd been at the Denver church for about a year and a half, and we did a carnival. And at the carnival, across the street from our church, if you've ever been to the Denver church, there's a big community center with a huge park there. And every year in October, there is what they call the Thornton Fest. And it fills up with 5,000 to 10,000 people. What a great opportunity. So we set up in our parking lot. It was a Sabbath afternoon, so we finished church. And as soon as we wrapped up those who were going to participate, we had tents, we had speakers, and we had some jumpy houses that some brethren had for the kids. And we were waiting, and we watched the people walking across the street. And I see our team members sitting, just kind of talking to each other. And just that morning, I had preached that if you make yourself available, God will bring the people to you. And they said, I said, what are you guys sitting for? There's people walking across the street going to the Thornton Fest. Why aren't we talking with them? Now, I'm not the greatest exhorter. It didn't come across as exhortation. They're like, okay, brother, settle down, you know, chill. And I said, we don't have time to chill. We have to get, I want you, grab two other people. Well, I'm watching the jumpy house. Forget the jumpy house. Forget the jumpy house. There's nobody here except for your kids. I would like for you to grab two people, and I want you to take them out. Here's some Bibles. Hand them out. And so eventually we did have people going up, and they were nervous about it. And one person told me later, they said, brother, you know, calm down. You know, he says, you told us that if we just wait, God would bring them to us. So we were sitting there having coffee, shooting a breeze, and we were waiting for them to come to us. It's like, okay, we're going to have to regroup and start this over. So we began a first Sabbath type of thing. After church, we would have a little bit of potluck. Our Hispanics have food for everybody that want to stay. And then we would send people out in pairs. And we had to go out on the street, and we'd go to places. And then there was success and unsuccess. You know, some people come back, oh, there was nobody out there. And what we often pray for is that God would give them enough success that they say, I can do this. But not in so much that there's just that they're recognized that sometimes it's difficult. But you approach people simply with the Bible. So we had to kind of train them a little bit. You're going to go out. You're going to say, this is a Bible. Don't preach the Church of God Seventh Day. Because we're the Church of God Seventh Day, and we wanted to get... And it's like the people are like, the who? No. What I would do is I see some young people, and I say, hey, guys, how are you doing? I said, can I just ask you a question real fast? Or a couple, a young couple, and I would say, are you married? Oh, no. But are you interested in each other? Yes. Do you want the best relationship you can have? I want to give you this book. What is this? It's a Bible. Oh, okay. And in the Bible, we have our information. But we're handing them a Bible. Is there something I'd pray about for you? A couple weeks ago, we did the Thornton Fest, and more people started going out. We would have about 13, 14 people that were doing this together. And we started taking other members of the church. Because I told the ones that were there, I said, you need to, no more partnering with your wife and your spouse or your best friend that you guys have been doing this for a while. Each one of you are going to take somebody who's not done it and go out and take it. And our goal is by December we'll have 26 people going out and sharing the gospel. Simply just going, offering a Bible and saying, can we pray? And if you get turned down, to politely and respectfully say, God bless you, have a good day. That takes work. That takes us to focus. It takes us to have that heart. Guess what? I'm just like everybody else. It's like, oh, it looks a little cold outside. I don't think there'll be anybody there. Maybe next month we'll do it. Right? That's what we're doing in the Denver church. It's not a perfect world. We struggle with it. And because I'm not the best exhorter, sometimes I get, well, you were kind of gruff with us. Pray for me on that, by the way. One of the things, and this I'm still talking to the congregation. One of the things that I saw with my wife, we were leading PMT trips to Mexico, various places, every year in December. And when we were there in Guadalajara back in 2011, I believe it was, my wife was asked to speak by the pastor there. And I was asked to speak, and another local brother was asked to preach. And you have to envision, it's a big, huge plaza during Christmas time. This is Christmas Day. And we have a huge stage. And you got to imagine, it's a big plaza, but at the end of the plaza, you have all these restaurants, and all the restaurants blast their music. And my first time being there, I was like, how are we going to compete with all this noise? How are people going to hear us? Until I saw the stage and the giant speakers we had. I mean, huge speakers. And all of a sudden, we realized how loud our group was. So when my wife was asked to speak, I got up to speak. Blah, 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 blah. And I looked around. God bless you. And I sit down. My wife got up to speak. And I saw a change come on her. She'd been in many events as a singer and that, but to speak to a crowd, to evangelize, she'd never done that before, where she was the person's, the main speaker at that moment. And I saw people coming in droves. There's hundreds of people, and there's thousands in this plaza. And they're coming close. And our team members, Martha's, she's over going, so-and-so, hey guys, stop talking. Go over and pray for that person. Hey, Paul, Peter, Paul, Maria, come. God wants to speak to you, come. And people were coming. And next thing you know, we have people on their knees. Am I lying, Aaron, Sonia, about what God does when we work together as a church? They've been on mission trips with me. And I saw Martha transform before my eyes. I've never seen somebody so full of the Holy Spirit as she's just speaking and God is responding. And just to finish this quick anecdote, here I am, kind of going, well, you know, it's just because it's not my language. And, you know, I'd do better if I was in English, you know. But, and I was proud of my wife, but I was kind of feeling like, well, throw me a bone, God. And, the team was pulling down this equipment, and this guy comes up and he goes, can you pray for me? And I'm like, yes. So we get on our knees in this plaza, and I'm praying for him. And a few minutes later, as I'm praying for him and I feel a tap on my shoulder, and it's the minister in charge. And there's nobody in the whole plaza except for this guy and myself. Even our team was gone. The equipment was gone. And they said, we're waiting for you in the van. And I was like, yeah, I got to pray for somebody. After my wife had been in front guiding a whole team of people, you know, 50-something people praying for that as many or more people that were not believers. That's what God does. God uses his church. We don't get to choose. He chooses. That's what the Bible tells us. He puts the Spirit on whom he chooses, and he calls them, gifts them in a way. That's for the local congregation. I want to talk to the local leadership, Pastor Paul, and whoever else is part of your leadership. Lead by example. You can't expect the church to go do out things. I'd like to love to sit back and say, okay, you guys, how many teams we have? We got six teams. Where are you going? Okay, I'll be waiting here for you. I have some stuff to do in my office. No, I need to lead by example and be part of that. And so I'm the first one to go, come on, we can do this. And you go and talk and then eventually help somebody else break the ice. Lead by example, leaders. Set up opportunities. I don't always get it right, and I don't always do it in the right way, but I set up the opportunities for our church members to do those things. Our goal, again, is by December to double our number of people who go out and witness. Just street witness, and all we're doing is breaking the ice. All right now we're doing is get them comfortable with approaching, because our goal is that they would do this, make it part of their everyday life. I'm not an evangelist, but I know how to evangelize. Do you know how to evangelize? Are you willing to learn? Are you willing to let your pastor help you set up those times and say, we're just going to go out and pass out some Bibles and pray with people? We have a man named Bruce Mahalik who's actually very good at this, as he is an evangelist. And he's our director of evangelism and prayer. Set up opportunities, local leaders. That's one half of my sermon. That's the other half. I'm going to reduce. Seniors, I have the utmost respect for you, elderly men and women that are here. And I spend a lot of time with our elderly people. I've gotten close with all of my churches. I've gotten very close, and we've had some. There's no elderly people compared to some of those churches that I've pastored where they were several 90-year-old people, 90 to 95, 97 is one woman right now in our local church. And I've spent a lot of times, I've done funerals for them as well because I spent so much time with them those last 3 or 4 or 5 years of their life. I was the one that was there with them, learning from them. I respect you highly, brethren, you men and women that have been part of the church and have been faithful and devout. I want to praise you for your life dedicated to a church, but I want to exhort you in this. Your time's not up yet. I'll say that again. Your time's not up yet. We need you. As you get older, you get more and more specific assignments that the Lord gives you that nobody else gets. It isn't time to stop. The church needs you. I'm going to give an example. Elder Robert Coulter is now a Texan, by the way, so you might be happy with that. He and his wife, Ida Coulter, just moved to the Arlington, Texas area. And he was what we called our honorarium pastor. There was another way that we said it, I can't remember. But he was a man that I had part of my pastoral staff to share his wisdom, to his backing. But I want to focus on two people. They're actually biblical characters. If you got these, Sherry, I'm ready for the scriptures. In Luke chapter 2, we see one man by the name of Simeon. Do you remember that name? Remember the story back there? Jesus is being presented in the temple. It's that time for his circumcision, 8 days old. And he's brought to the temple, and this man Simeon was there. He had been there a long time. He was an older gentleman. And Simeon was said that he was righteous and devout. I want to explain that word devout. The word devout in Greek is elabis. Elabis means to take hold. It's like grasp onto it well, because the first part of that word, it means well. And so you grasp onto something, you take it, and you hold on to it. And it was interesting, what we read up here says that this man Simeon, he was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was not letting go of that idea. And the Holy Spirit was speaking to him, it was on him, we're told that it was upon him, and it was speaking to him, and telling him that he would see the Messiah. He would see Jesus. And he was faithful to that one thought. He was devout and righteous with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, the Holy Spirit told him, hey, go to the temple today. And that's when he met Jesus and his parents. And you remember, the next thing that's happening, he's prophesying. Remember that prophecy when he says this one, and he talks about all the struggles that he'll go through, and that even, talking to Mary, even a sword will pierce your own heart. That was Simeon. He was there. The next person is Anna. She was a prophetess. We're told that she was in the temple. She was 84 years old. She had been married to her husband 7 years. I mean, 77 years that she was widowed. And she was in that temple doing the same thing, ministering in the temple, praying and fasting day and night. She was always there, waiting for the Messiah. So this is the message I get, that they were not finished until Jesus came. And brethren, I'd like to encourage you that you're not finished until either Jesus comes or your life is over with. We need you. I want to show you why we need you. Titus chapter 2. As I've been studying, Brother Nathan's brother, Ken Lawson, is my overseer, and he and I have partnered together in understanding the whole ministry of the church, of how everybody fits into that. And we focused a lot on the women in general. In the church, you have elderly people. Oftentimes, those elderly people, there will be aspired to be leaders, and we call them elders. That would be the name of the group. In the book of Timothy, or in the book of Titus, Timothy talks about this, but in Titus, we see something that I feel that as Paul is addressing, God is telling, is been teaching me to notice that when you look in chapter 1, you hear about these elders. But when you read in chapter 2, all of a sudden it takes a closer look into the certain age group, mind you. And I want you to read it with me quickly. Paul is telling Titus here, just like he was telling Timothy, and this is what they call the pastoral epistles. He's teaching these young men to be leaders in these areas. Timothy was in Ephesus, Titus is in Crete. And he says to Titus, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men. And I think that's always with care. I have to be careful that I just coming up and tell older brother so-and-so that, hey, brother so-and-so, you need to do this. I have to be very respectful and mindful of my younger age and that he is my elder. But he tells Titus, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith and in love and in endurance. And likewise, meaning in the same way, he tells the women, read what it says. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine. And we have to guess why that part. But to teach what is good. You know what's interesting about that word? The word actually in Greek means a good teacher. Be a good teacher. And what is their area of responsibility, that primary area, to the younger women? When we clock out, those behind us, below us, they hurt. They're lacking. Because they need your wisdom, elders, older men and women in this church. They need your wisdom to guide them. But there's a caveat. I've been in churches where, have you seen this happen before? Young lady, that dress of yours is not appropriate. And next thing you know, why? I haven't seen so-and-so for a while. What was the problem there? The woman didn't build that relationship up. One time, and I believe under the power of the Holy Spirit, not the Denver church. I've shared this in the Denver church, but it wasn't the Denver church. It was in another pastorate. Don't ask me. I'm not going to tell you. But I was standing, and all of a sudden, because I knew that there were some young people that were no longer in that church. One young man was, he was a new believer. He was Mormon. I baptized him. And one day he went to go help his sister one Sabbath morning. She had to go to work. She wasn't a believer. And he had his pajamas on. He ran to take her. And by the time he had time to get to church, it was too late to go home and change. So he came in his pajamas. That was his last Sabbath there. And you can imagine what happened. One day I was standing in the pulpit, and the Lord just put on my heart. I said, sisters, I need to say this. I respect you. I love you in Jesus. But if you've not developed that relationship with our young ladies, please don't go talk to them. Would you be in agreement with me with what I said there? Please don't go talk to them. You've not bothered to show them how much you care and how much you love them. There are women, and one of them is my wife, that would minister. And sometimes they just didn't feel a need to share. And then one time they'd say, hey, you need to, you know, this or that. But that there was that relationship. They could share about modesty. They could express their own, what my wife and other women were doing in that church. But the other women that were just, felt like they just needed to go and scold that young lady that they barely remembered her name, that didn't get the job done. But you are called, women, to teach the younger women. Our church hurts when you don't teach them. Men, when you don't teach the younger men. Are you following me on this? This is how our church works together. And I'm going to wrap this up. I know I've gone quite a bit long. I'd be interested to talk to this congregation, anybody who's interested, would like to know more about our Pioneer Missionary Training. I just want to quickly give this plug. Pioneer Missionary Training started in 1990. The idea started in 1997. It was my brother-in-law, who was the director of evangelism in that decade, and one brother here who's not here today, Brother John Crisp. Brother John told me this himself, that they had talked about why the church was growing so quickly in Mexico. And we decided to start sending people to train in Mexico, and we would send them into different churches with different overseers that would assign a church to teach them. It started mainly in the city of Monterrey, Mexico, for several years, and then it started moving to other places. But basically, it was just a 10-day period of sending people to go and learn just simple techniques. There was classroom time and field time. And it worked well. The only bad thing was that we had a lot of repeat people. They liked it so much, right, Aaron and Sonia? You learn so much, and you go back, and you want to go, and you've made friendships, and you want to go back to that church to continue learning. And that's great. Matter of fact, I became a matchmaker. I've already put several couples together. Oh, you should meet so-and-so. The next thing you know, they're getting married. And one family, all three of their children married Americans. You know, this, I don't know why I got on that subject. It gets people interested. Would you take my son to Mexico with you? I get that a lot, too. Brother so-and-so, I'd like my son to talk with you. Oh, to learn the gospel? No, to get married. But PMT is that. But we know that we can't stop there. We don't want people just to take a December trip for vacation and take their vacation in Mexico to learn some evangelism habits. The drawback in that is they come back to their home church, and they fizz out because their home church is not doing that work. Their pastor's not interested in that. So we're working on that as far as our PMT1 level. But PMT2, you know that we had a trip to Peru recently, right? You've read that in the Bible Advocate and all that. We sent out a team. Sadly, it was just our trainers at the time because we couldn't get Americans to sign on the dotted line. And it's not a 10-day trip. It's a 3-month trip. It's a commitment. Some people wanted us to narrow it down to 2 weeks and say, well, if you're just not a missionary. And some people just had their own, they were already starting their own ministry work. But the idea of PMT2 is to send out people, and we can even send families. We find sponsors for them. They will work with a missionary or a local pastor of a church that's in another country. Right now we're focusing on Latin America. We sent out a group to Peru. There was a new missionary that was going to be the Church of the Peru, and we sent them out with Shine because Shine brings thousands of people. So they were bringing thousands of people for that short period of doing the medical and dental missions. But our team that stayed for 3 months got to reap a lot of those people. Do you see where that's going? That's our goal. When they'd done three-month trips, two of them in this hemisphere, and then we'd like to send them to Africa or Australia for another, you now have people who are learning to adapt to a culture because they've already done three cultures. They are people who are they're learning a language, probably learning how to speak in a new language. If they can make three trips, and they don't even have to do them back to back, they may wait 6 months or a year. But when they finish three, then we figure that this family or this person, this individual, is ready to be considered for full-time missions so that we can send them anywhere in the world that needs a leader on the ground. Right now, we just did Peru. Guatemala is the next place. We don't need to send missionaries there right now, but we do. Actually, they send missionaries to us. But we do have a place in Bolivia. And so keep your eyes open for that. But you have to do level one in order to do level two. So that's what we're about. We're wanting people to train, to become, that they said, God has put a calling on my life. I just need an opportunity. And so that's what we're doing. We believe in people growing in missionary work. We have a couple by the name of Todd Larson. I know he has family here. And his wife is Donna Burrell. And they're in Cambodia, but they're not with our church. They're with another organization. We sponsor them because they're members of our church in Denver. We want to see that we're sending couples out, not because we're trying to promote the Church of God. We just want to be an active part of the body of Christ. Amen? And we want to send out missionaries. So we need people to sponsor. We need people to be willing to go. We need families that are willing to go when they've sold all their coffee. I've talked with Sonia and Aaron, and I think very highly of them, and I know they have a calling on their life. We want to see families like them say, we're going to go and live in this other country. Local leaders, provide those opportunities. Elders, help these young people mature. Help them grow spiritually in their families and in everything else. I thank you for allowing me going so long. It took a little longer than what I had anticipated. But those are the things that the Lord has placed on my heart for you and for other churches. That you would realize that God wants to call your church to do things. And I'm not assuming that you're not doing that. But that is what I believe that God wants the Church of God to do. And when we're all participating, we become successful and he blesses us. Would you allow me to pray for somebody that's here, that's been on my heart, Brother Keith? Would you mind coming forward? Anybody that wants to come up? I remember when Susan was wrestling with cancer, and I remember when Brian was there and how broken he was. And the other family members that were. And I probably assumed that this church was struggling. And I've known Keith, and he's been part of a board that was my boss for some time. Keith's brother's wife is my wife's best friend. And so we love the Worley family. And God loves Keith. And God gave us the authority to speak on his behalf. Do you believe me? Do you agree with that? Would you like to come forward and help pray with me? When two or three, some people misquote it, but it's actually a good misquote, where two or more gather together in my name. Where's the cancer at, Keith? Hmm? Where's the cancer at?
It was in my duodenum.
Oh yeah, I think I knew that. Yeah. I'm going to put my hand there, and I'm going to ask you to pray, and we not just our faith that God has given the church the authority to do this, to pray for healing. God loves you, Keith, and we love you. And we don't give up. And we've not given up, but we want to exercise our authority over your body. And I'm going to put my hand on that part. Can you stand with us, please? Father, we come before you, and you've heard me say, Lord, that I believe that your word gives your church, your body, the authority to pray for its body. Your disciples, Lord, were able to do this, and we've seen the miracle that you did in Susan's life and others as well. Lord, we pray over Keith's gut, Father, that you would begin to remove the cancer in Jesus' name, that you would pour your spirit in him and begin to relieve that, allow his body to start digesting the food so that it could feed his body again as it was designed to, Lord. We do this, Lord, because we know that we are your servants that is given an authority to do your will. But you're the one who gets honor and glory. We don't. We just know that you've called us to do this. And we thank you, and I pray for Keith. In Jesus' name, be healed. In Jesus' name, Keith. Because God loves you, and we love you too. Amen.